As we were saying there in our prayer, after coming off Isaiah chapter 53, one of the greatest of passages, the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, after coming off that chapter and seeing the incredible work that Jesus did for us, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his exaltation, where he lives now interceding for us, we need to see now the right outcome from that, or the outcome of that. The outcome is seen in the next couple of chapters, where we see the restoration of Israel now because of the work of the Lord, the restoration of Israel, and also the invitation now to everybody, the invitation for all to come to him. So there's the restoration of Israel, that being accomplished through the work of Jesus that we saw in Isaiah 53, and now the invitation for us all. So we're going to look at that, chapter 54 and chapter 55 here tonight. So read with me in verse 1 of chapter 54. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth in a singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. So, we see here, right off in verse 1, since our God now has provided that salvation for us through the work of Jesus Christ, there now needs to be that appropriate response to that, doesn't there? What does this chapter open up with? What's the first word that we see opened up in verse 1? Somebody shout it out.
Sing.
Sing, shout, whatever version you're using, but it's all the same. Sing out. Shout out to the Lord. That's the response that now we should have when we come off a chapter like 53. Yes, it can leave us very kind of down and almost somber, going, wow, that was heavy. And it was incredible what Jesus took for us, wasn't it? The pain, the suffering, the abuse, the sacrifice he made for us. It's heavy. But when we think of the finished result, that should cause us to be those that sing out now in praise to the Lord in gladness and in joy for what he's accomplished for us. And we've seen already in the book of Isaiah this theme coming out of the writing of Isaiah, this theme of singing out. We've seen it all through the book of Isaiah. Let's look at a few of those here. Isaiah 12 verse 5. What does it say? Sing to the Lord, for he's done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Isn't that great? Just that sums it up for us. Sing to the Lord. Why? Why should I sing to the Lord? He's done excellent things. Well, why? What has he done? Hey, just turn Isaiah 53 and let that begin to get you to get in that praising, singing mood, thankful for what the Lord's done. He's done excellent things. Isaiah 44, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. He's done it all. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. I like that. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Hey, even if you're down low, hey, even if you're down in the slums or you're feeling like, oh man, I'm just in a pit where God can't reach me. No, shout out. Break forth into singing. For the Lord's done it. He's saved everybody. He's redeemed all of mankind. Isaiah 49:13. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. And then we saw not too long ago, Isaiah 51:11. This is the song that we used to sing in church. So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. Hey, that's good stuff. All right, way to go, people. Good. So, all of you people that have been saved in the last 10 to 15 years, sorry, you're just looking at us going, what a bunch of lunatics. I'm glad the Lord spared me from all of that, but hey, all right. So, this is what we see as we've been going through the book of Isaiah, hasn't it? The theme is salvation of the Lord. But now, what does the salvation of the Lord cause us to do? Sing. Rejoice. Isn't that great? Rejoice and sing for what he's done for us. I really like the idea of this. You see, many of the Jews who were sitting in captivity, they didn't have a lot to be excited about, did they? They're going to find themselves taken away out of their land. They're going to find themselves sitting in captivity. God's got Isaiah writing this out, preparing them for what's to come, not only in their captivity, but what's to come with their deliverance out of captivity. And so as they're sitting there in captivity, I'm sure they're going to be looking at this going, boy, there's not a lot to get excited about. There wasn't much to be singing in or rejoicing in, but God calls them here to respond in faith and begin to sing. What are they told? What are they being told has not yet come to pass, but he's saying that it's coming. What they're reading about in Isaiah has not yet come to pass while they're sitting in captivity, but it's coming is what the Lord is saying. So get ready, respond in faith. Get ready to sing, because good things are coming. And this is what we've been looking on in Hebrews on Sunday mornings, hasn't it? Hebrews chapter 11. We may not always see the final product of what lies ahead, but we can trust God to carry out his word, can't we? And if we're trusting in it, it doesn't mean we have to wait until we see everything unfold before we begin to sing. Because faith is believing without doubt that God will do it. And if that's what you believe, then sing. Because by faith, we can see it as good as done. And if we have that response and that faith, that can get us singing. Even though we don't see how it's all going to work out, but we know, God, you're going to do a work through this. You're going to lead me out of this, God. I'm going to respond by faith, and I'm going to begin to rejoice and sing. Why should I sit here and wallow in this misery? When, God, this isn't the final product. This isn't what you have for me. There's better things coming. So I'm going to begin to sing and rejoice. It's as good as done. Now, you know, I may not always follow through my word. I may be a person that doesn't always follow through on my word. If I told my wife, I'm going to go and paint the house this summer, she's probably not going to start singing right away. She's going to kind of, you know, she's not going to get her hopes up. You know what I'm saying? She's actually going to wait and see some results before she gets excited about it, before she starts rejoicing. And I can't blame her because I know myself how lame I can be. I know myself. If I say something, well, I hope I get that done. I hope I follow through in that. I know how lame I can be. But you see, we're dealing with God and his word here. And we'll see the blessing of his word later on as in our study tonight here. But it gives us, his word gives us the confidence of things that are not yet seen. That's what we've been seeing in Hebrews 11, right? It's the confidence of things not yet seen to where we see them as done. The people in Israel might be in captivity going, what are you talking about? This deliverance, leaving here, clapping your hands, what are you talking about? I don't see that happening. But God says, no, you sing, you just begin to rejoice because this is going to happen. It's as sure as done. And we have to ask ourselves, is my life void of singing? Is your life void of rejoicing today? Are you down, discouraged, maybe feeling depressed over what you might be going through? You need to look to God. You need to put your trust and your hope in God. Start praising him for what he's already done and praise him for what you know that he's still going to do. Because there's a confident expectation, hope that we have in God. I like what David wrote in Psalm 42, verse 11. Why are you cast down, he says, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. He repeats that a couple times in Isaiah, in Psalm 42. For I'll yet praise him, my Savior and my God, he would say. David just had to have a little pep talk with himself and say, what are you feeling so down about? Why are you so disquieted, so discouraged within me, O soul? Put your hope in God. What does he say? For I'm going to yet praise him. And you know, that's the attitude that we need to have. That attitude of rejoicing in the Lord. You may not feel like it. You may not be in a situation where it would automatically produce this idea of singing and worship and praise to the Lord. But you know what? Look to the Lord and not your trial, not your situation. Look to the Lord. Thank him for what he's already done in your life. Thank him for what he's still yet to do in your life. There is better things coming for the believer. We have the hope of heaven. There's better things coming. Begin to praise him for all that he's done and all that he will do. And you know what? You're going to find yourself getting out of that pit. You're going to find yourself walking through that trial with a skip in your step because of what God's done, rejoicing in Him, not focused on, worried about, or distressed over what you're walking through. Look to the Lord, begin to rejoice in Him. We have reason to do that. You know, Israel will be in that place of discomfort there in Babylon. And they'll feel like their womb has dried up, and we're going to talk about this here in Isaiah. It says in verse 1, "You who have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord." You have not labored with child. They will be in this place in Babylon feeling like their womb is just dried up, that there's no longer enough descendants to carry on their national identity, that there will be no posterity there for them. Remember, in this day, to be barren was a very shameful thing. That was just a tragedy in people's minds. And this would have left them in an attitude of mourning and grief, thinking of this condition that they were in. But God says something here to them. He says, "I'm going to do something wonderful. You're going to have more kids than the married woman. So get ready," He says. He says, "Enlarge your tents. Make room," in other words, "because your borders will be stretched," right? Just like a pregnant woman when she has her belly kind of and stretched. No, maybe not quite like that. Maybe that's not the right thing I should bring up. Sorry, ladies. But you stretch things out now. Enlarge your place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings, it says. That's the idea of people. They're out in the you know, the nomads or the, you know, the Bedouins, and they're out there in their tents, you know, and they just have to stretch things out, enlarge everything, because God's going to provide many more people there. It's going to bring people into the land, He's saying. So get ready. God's going to do a great thing. You're not going to dry up, shrivel up there in Babylon. He's going to lead them out. You're not going to have to sit there and go, "Oh man, where's the people after us? Where's our kids? There's nobody left." No, God's going to do a work here. Now again, when the people returned from Babylon, they were very few in number. And they returned to just complete desolation. They saw the temple was destroyed. The city walls were torn down around Jerusalem. Yet in all this, God says to break forth into singing. Break forth into singing. Could you imagine returning back to that condition? How many of you would be going, "All right, praise the Lord. Woo! Yeah, the temple's destroyed." We would look at that and go, "Oh my goodness. I'm beat down. I'm. Why would I sing? What causes a person to sing? How can somebody sing in a situation like that?" It's by taking God at His word. That's how you do it. Don't rely on the circumstances before you, in other words. Don't let your present condition dictate your attitude or your joy in the Lord. Rather, sing out because you know who holds the future and He's promised to see you through. God says here in verses 1 to 3 that He's going to do a great work. He's going to lead His people out, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. You're going to have so many people that even the cities that have been laid waste, you're going to have to take them over because there's going to be so many of you. Rejoice. When you come back to Jerusalem, you see in desolation, rejoice by taking God at His word. By saying, "God said this is what He's going to do. So though I don't see that here before me, I'm going to choose to praise the Lord. I'm going to choose to sing. I'm going to choose to rejoice because I can take God at His word." Guys, take Him at His word. It causes us to be so much more ready to sing and respond in joy at what He says He will do, despite what you may see in the present. It's an interesting note here because Paul quotes from verse 1 there in Galatians 4, 26 to 27. Let's read what that says there. Paul said this, "But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all, for it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren.'" Here's where he quotes Isaiah chapter 1 of 54. "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." You know, Paul was communicating this idea to the church that we have a future blessed home waiting for us, one that will not be of this world and will not be limited. In the same way that God is saying to Israel,
I'm going to provide for you, and I'm going to expand you as a people, as a nation. So too, he says to the church, don't worry about what might be going on here on earth, because there's a future blessed home waiting for us, right? Like we've been seeing in Hebrews 1, not made, you know, by man's hands, but builder and creator's God. We have a blessed hope waiting for us. That's reason to rejoice. Goes on to say in verse 4, do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth, for the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. Now there was a real fear on the part of Israel of being ashamed. It's almost as though they feared just being ashamed more than they feared any kind of physical harm coming upon them. It was almost that it was a greater blow. But all that shame and disgrace that they had once experienced, when Isaiah says the shame of your youth, which would have been referring to their time in Exodus or possibly even their Assyrian affliction that was brought upon them. And then when he says the reproach of your widowhood, speaking of that Babylonian captivity, what he's saying here is that in all these things that you've once experienced, it's all going to be forgotten. It's all going to be forgotten. But what is it that's going to change everything around? What is it that's going to overturn all this? What's going to cause them to forget about the shame of their youth and the widowhood that they've had in Babylon? It's going to be through one person, their Maker, their husband. I like what it says, for your Maker is your husband, the very God of the universe, the one who has made everything around us and has made you and I, who has made the nation of Israel. It says here that he has become their husband. I like that. He's become their husband. This is the difference here, because God now looks upon Israel with a jealousy, not a being jealous, you know, of her, not being angry like, well, I don't like what you're doing, and I don't like that you're spending too much time with that person over there. Not being jealous of her, but being jealous for her, having a care towards her, having a protection of her. This is what God is speaking about here. He does not like the fact that Israel has been led off into a time of barrenness in Babylon. See, God was one that made a covenant with her, just like a husband makes with his wife there at that wedding. A covenant is made. God has made a covenant with her, and he'll be sure to uphold that covenant. You know, the same way, if my wife was in trouble, I would come and respond with swiftness and compassion, because I'm her husband. I'm protective of her. I care for her, and I would not want anything to happen to her. Now, if that's my reaction, of whom it's already been said earlier how lame I can be, if that's my reaction, think about the reaction of the Lord now towards his people, whom not only he is the Maker of, whose he has created, but he's also become that husband to them. There is a care and a protectiveness towards them. How much more dependable and sure will God's response be towards this people now? And how we need to realize, you know, God's care for each and every one of us as well. That he is all we need. You know, if you're looking for, I like that idea just of him being that husband. You know, because he is that one that comes and he fills that deepest longing and that need that every person has. You know, there are a lot of people who are looking for contentment and comfort by the things of this world, when none of those things are ultimately going to satisfy. What we need is found in the Lord. You know, I was talking to a woman just this week, and who's just really down and lonely because, you know, she's had a husband who's passed away, another person who's no longer with her, and she's just down and discouraged. And you know, all I can say to her is that Everything that you need is found in the Lord. Seek the Lord because He wants to be that one to which you experience that love and that compassion with, that you experience that fellowship with. You don't need to find that in another person. Find that in the Lord first. And if you don't have that in the Lord first, you're not ultimately going to even have that in another person, even though there might be somebody there. Nobody is ever going to complete you unless you are complete in the Lord. God will be that husband to the widow, to the lonely. He'll be everything to all of us that we need Him to be. Our needs are supplied by God. They're found in God. And in verse 6 there, we saw the Lord is calling out to Israel. Or it's calling out to Israel. She's like a wife who has been forsaken and refused. No doubt pointing there to her time in Babylonian captivity, where she was just kind of cast aside. But God will lead her out and will renew that relationship now with Israel. And Hosea writes so wonderfully the same idea of God calling out. And all through Scripture, in Jeremiah, in Hosea, in Isaiah here, we see that imagery of God being that husband to Israel. If you can read along with me, Hosea chapter 2, verse 14 and 20 says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her." This is God saying, I'm gonna lead her out. I'm gonna allure her out into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that ye will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth, to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Don't you love that? What a great passage. What a great word. God saying, you know, despite the adultery that Israel has committed, and they have committed grave adultery in their idolatry and their turning to other gods, God says, yet I will lead you out and I will cause you no longer to remember the names of the Baals. You will call me my husband and not just my master. There'll be a relationship there between them, one of intimacy and care, and not just of servitude in that way. It's amazing what God's going to do, and amazing of that compassion and grace that He shows there. So like we saw in verse 6, the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. And then going on in verse 7, "For a mere moment I've forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." Now, no doubt there will be times for Israel where it will seem as though all has been lost. There's just no redeeming the situation. Israel may think, you know, what kind of husband are you? Don't you love us? Don't you love me? Where are you? Here we are, left in this exile in Babylon. What kind of husband are you? Don't you love us? But you see, it was a time where God had Israel put away because of her sins. And it was a time of chastening, a time of discipline that Israel so desperately needed because of her rebellion, because of their wickedness and their idolatry. God had to chasten them to, in as we've seen through the book of Isaiah, to wake them up to their condition. Had to bring them through this. And God had to do that so Israel wouldn't be destroyed ultimately. So what would happen if God doesn't step in and do something about it? But again, He has a far greater work prepared for Israel through all of this. And I love the comparison that we see between the time frame of the chastening to the mercy and the kindness that will ultimately be shown. Notice that what we see there, it says, "For a mere moment I have forsaken you." I hid my face from you for a moment. But then what do we read on the flip side? But with great mercies I will gather you. With everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you. Notice the difference there. You see, the struggles and the difficulties that we face in this life, guys, they're but for a moment. Think about that. Everything that we encounter and endure in this life is but for a moment. You know, James says in James 4:14, what is our life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. That's what James says. How true that is. Our life is like a vapor. You ever stop and think about that for a second? You know, do you ever see the pot on the stove and the steam just beginning to rise? You just ever look at that and go, that's like my life right there. There it goes. That's my life. There's a vapor that goes up. You see it for a second, disappears. In God's eyes, that's what our physical, earthly life is like. And even if we go through a time of chastening and discipline, even though we may go through a time where it seems like God is having to exercise his discipline in our lives, look at what Psalm 30 verse 5 says. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And then what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, oh, it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. How we need to be reminded of the things that we're going through, guys, in this life, they are all but for a moment. This is what God says to the people in Israel when they're seeing their guys. He's saying, just hold on. Just trust me that I'm going to do something great through this. Understand that what you're enduring right now, it's just for a moment. But you will experience kindness that will be everlasting. You will encounter my great mercy that will endure for all time. This is what God is saying to them. How we need to be reminded of that ourselves. Because we can find ourselves in tough times. And we can feel like, God, why are you keeping me in this? It's been like 3-4 days, God. Why are you keeping me in this? I can't handle this anymore. And how we need to say, oh, you know what? In the light of eternity, this is just but for a moment. It's just for a moment. All of this will pass. And it's working for us, as Paul says, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I love what Paul writes in Romans 8:18, that consider that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You know, whatever suffering you may go through, understand it's for a moment, and it can't even compare one iota with the glory which God has reserved for us in eternity. It's all going to be worth it, people. And here's the word that God is sharing and communicating to the people in Israel in the moment of despair, when it's gotten to the lowest of the lows for them. They're taken out of their land, their temple, their city's destroyed, and they're sitting in captivity in the most wicked of nations. And God's saying, guys, it's just for a moment. There's better things coming. So God comes and comforts them and says, I will come and I'm going to gather you and you will experience that everlasting kindness and mercy. What may seem long to you presently will be seen as a moment in eternity. And you will see that it has all been worth it. Whatever you've gone through, whatever you're going through, whatever you will go through, you can say in that day, it was all worth it. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, for this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you. Nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. So just as God made that covenant with Noah that he would never flood the world again, So too, God will hold back his anger here. He makes that covenant with them, with Israel, that he will not unleash his anger with them or rebuke them any longer in that way. Never cause Israel to go into that time of chastening again. And that, of course, looks ahead to the millennial reign of Christ. Isaiah oftentimes wrote of things that had a near fulfillment and had a far fulfillment. And there's a lot of what we're seeing in this chapter that's about Israel coming out of captivity, but a lot of it has to do with the millennial reign of Christ when Israel will be regathered in the land again. See, Israel has not been free of hardships since this time, not been free from the Lord's rebuke since the release from Babylonian captivity. That is a day that is still yet to come. Now, it says there, for the mountain shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed. Now, it's going to be an interesting thing to see mountains and whole hills completely removed and just depart, right? Won't that be something? To us, we look at that and go, that's a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing to do. It seems impossible to have that happen. And that's the point here. Because what God is saying is it's easier for those things to be removed than it is for the kindness of God to be removed. How great is that? It's easier for mountains just to be plucked out and to be tossed aside than it is for the kindness of God to ever be removed or to come back void in any way. God's kindness is a lasting kindness. Look at verse 11. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. So Israel is reminded here of their moment that, or reminded that in their moment of affliction, God's going to come and accomplish something great here. And Jerusalem will be rebuilt. Isaiah, again, has that near and far fulfillment in mind here. The city and temple was rebuilt through men like Zerubbabel, Joshua the high priest, men like Ezra and Nehemiah, and the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. These men all came back and were instrumental in seeing the city and the temple rebuilt. But the city that was rebuilt after their exile didn't look anything like what Isaiah mentions here, does it? There's no comparison here. In fact, many people, they kind of wept when they saw the finished product because it was so different than what it was before, you know. But here we're looking at the future city, the new Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 21 talks about that new Jerusalem. A lot of comparisons there with the jewels. And it's as though God, again, is symbolizing here, you know, just adorning his bride, you know, with jewels and with just all this beauty here. There's going to be that restoration that's going to come here for Israel and for the city. Not only is the city to come full of beauty, but it is full of righteousness. Notice what we read there, that all your children shall be taught by the Lord. Won't that be great? Won't that be great? That's a tough thing, man. I'm doing my due diligence trying to teach my kids, but sometimes I wonder, is it anything getting through here? I'm so glad that the Lord's going to be the one that's going to teach them one day. And they're going to teach them in righteousness. It is going to be full of peace. The city will be full of peace. It will be full of protection. It says, whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. God's going to protect the people there. God's going to protect Israel. He's going to protect all the nations that have come in. And there will be protection there. It'll be a place that will be full of peace. There will be righteousness that will be being lived out as the Lord teaches the children there. What a time that's going to be. Boy, I get excited when I think about this, you know, kingdom, the millennial kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus, you know, and the reign that's going to happen here on this earth. I mean, oh, boy, it's exciting stuff, I tell you. All right. Behold, I've created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who bring forth an instrument for his work. And I've created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. So God says here that he is the one who has created all opposition thus far. Okay? I've created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, brings forth an instrument for his work. I create every person that builds the weapons and the instruments, everything that's used in war, that sort of a thing. But in that day, he says, no weapon will stand against Israel. Understand that? No weapon formed against you shall prosper. I'm the one that's designed all that. I'm the one that's created every person that has created those things. I'm the one that's behind it all, and I will be able to stop it all. And even the weapon of the tongue here, those weapons that fire from the tongue will be shot down. Nothing will be able to stand against Israel. This is what awaits those who are the servants of the Lord, because it says that they will stand in righteousness. This is the heritage, it says, of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. You know, Israel has had to endure much. They've gone through much in all of their history. But there is a great heritage awaiting them. And it's awaiting those who are servants of the Lord and know that their righteousness is in Christ. And we as believers have a great heritage today as well. We've been grafted in. We come today to God, not on the basis of our good works, but on his good works. And we stand in the righteousness of Christ today. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we might become now the righteousness of God. We stand in his righteousness. And so he's done this work for us. And there is a great heritage awaiting us, a great inheritance awaiting all those who stand now in the righteousness of Christ. This righteousness that is from me, says the Lord, as it says here. What a day. It's going to be again that day of peace. A day of righteousness when no weapon is going to be able to come against you. I tell you, isn't it great to live for the Lord and to be in the Lord's hands? To know that I don't have to fear anything. Because the Lord is not going to allow anything to befall me that he hasn't ordained. Don't you love that? Sometimes we think, you know, oh, I don't think the Lord has ordained this. This is just too much. I don't think this is what God wants. God allows everything for a reason, for a purpose. And nothing will come upon you that God hasn't ordained. As you walk in him, just serve him, stand in his righteousness, and know that he's got it all figured out and worked out already. And then as we move into chapter 55, that's right, Dave, faith, Dave, we can do it. Here we go. Here we see now, we turn from the restoration of Israel to now the invitation to all people. It says in verse 1, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Here's that great invitation now given to those who thirst. And it's given that word ho, which is just that word of exclamation and just calling out with that, you know, kind of compassion and longing and desire. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Notice that invitation, again, it's given to all. This isn't just to Israel, it's everyone who thirsts. The book of Isaiah has made it clear that Gentiles would be a part of God's redemptive plan. The thing that Jews found hard to believe is that later on, this plan would include Jew and Gentile coming together and being united together as one in the church. That was something that tripped them out. They got this idea that, okay, I get this idea about Gentiles somehow being saved, but if they're going to be saved, well, then surely they must kind of come through our way. Little did they see that God had this great plan in mind that they would be brought together as one in Christ to form the church. And notice the invitation is to come to the waters. Okay? Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. The Lord does not force anyone to come, but he invites everyone to come freely. And there's great blessing to those who respond, who act upon that invitation. It's not enough just to say, well, I see my thirst. Yes, I know that I'm thirsty. I know I need something here. You need to act upon that. You need to come to the waters. Matthew 5:6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Shall be filled. There are many who may see what God is offering, but they may never partake of it. Some miss out because they feel they need to do something to receive it. Well, I've got to do something about this. I've got to give something if I'm going to receive this. But we see that this is all just an incredible, or through the incredible grace of God. All this is given free of charge. That's what we're reading there at the beginning of chapter 55, verse 1. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Without money and without price. What'd you say? It's free. You just need to come. You just need to respond and receive and come and fill yourself with the waters that I'm supplying you. It's a sad thing to see so many people seeking after those things in the world and in life that truly never satisfy. And to see the great cost that they do it with. Sometimes it's the cost of one's own life through addiction, or it's the loss of a marriage through the temporary, appeal of an affair. Great cost that comes through people trying to satisfy themselves. Jesus himself said in John 6, verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father set a seal on him. See, people are trying to bring satisfaction into their lives through means which is just not going to cut it. And they're spending and being spent, and the cost becomes great. The Rolling Stones, they sung the famous song, I can't get no satisfaction. Right? Maybe they need to read this verse right here, because this is what they were missing right here. See, all of us have that choice to eat what is good, it says. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Listen, he's saying. Perk up, catch this, and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Eat what is good. We've seen water, wine, and wine, these are pictures of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. And then we're told to desire, we see water, and then wine and milk. What do we see about milk? The word that we're told in 1 Peter 2:2, to desire the pure milk of the word by which you may grow thereby. Desire the pure milk of God's word. So as we're feasting on these things, being filled with the Holy Spirit in our lives and letting his word dwell richly in us, what happens? Our soul truly will delight itself in abundance, as it says at the end of verse 2. There's a great hunger that's being satisfied. There's a great longing that's being satisfied in us as we partake of these things that God has given to us freely. Ultimately, all speaking of the salvation that God has brought us. That free gift of God. And then he says in verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David, indeed I've given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you, you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel. for he has glorified you. If we're going to have our soul delight in the abundance that God's given us, then we certainly need to be inclining our ear to hear, don't we? Too often we can listen to something but not actually hear it. You know what that's like, right? Every Sunday you experience that, right? You listen to something and you go, what's that I heard? I didn't quite catch. But you can have two people who will sit in a Bible study. One person, they're just fed through the word. Another person walks away going, man, I didn't get anything out of that. They're both hearing, but one is inclining their ear to truly hear and to take it in. Have you inclined your ear to the Lord? You said, Lord, you know, what is it that you have for me? What is it that you want to speak into my life? Have you inclined your ear to the Lord? Hear, and your soul shall live. God's giving the people of Israel some great truths here. But he's saying, hear, and your soul shall live. Don't turn it aside. Don't let fear override, you know, that faith in my word. Trust that. Listen to it and take it in. And for the one that has done that, there's a great promise given. It's an everlasting covenant. The sure mercies of David, as Isaiah writes here. What were the sure mercies of David? It's the covenant that was given to David there in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, where it says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." And we know, of course, that would be accomplished through Jesus Christ, who will come back again and sit and rule from the throne of David there in Jerusalem. And so David here would be a witness to the people. And what a timely witness that would be. As the nation of Israel is at a point where they may wonder if there's any hope for them, God repeatedly reminds them of his everlasting covenant towards them. You know, they'd have no problem with a guy like David, their great king, being restored and remembered. They have no problem thinking about that. Oh, surely David, yeah. But us? Oh God, no, I don't think we're worthy. I don't think we deserve that. They would have a hard time, I think, truly believing that they could be a part of this everlasting covenant. But God says here that he will make an everlasting covenant with them as he did with David. That's good. Listen to what David Guzik writes. He said, "It's curious that David is used here as God's prototype for a leader. Curious in many ways because David's reign can be seen as quite troubled. He came to the throne of Israel through much struggle and difficulty. He slipped into terrible scandal marked by murder and adultery. There was incest, rape, and murder among his own children. And his reign was marred by an ugly civil war in which his own son almost deposed him. Yet David is here lifted up as a wonderful leader of God's people. And this shows that David's heart after God meant more than outward success, comfort, and ease. It also shows that God's best and most effective don't necessarily have it easy." I like that. It shows that David's heart after God meant more than outward success, comfort, and ease. So David becomes that example here, a prototype of this leader, this example of what God was going to do through the nation. And Israel will one day find themselves in a very unique position. Nations will be coming to them. Notice what we read there at the end of verse 5, beginning of verse 5. "Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you." Isn't that cool? That's going to be a very unique situation there. Because these nations are going to be coming to Israel. Not coming with rockets and missiles and bombs and the likes and things of that. But they're going to be coming with respect and hope because of the Lord their God. Like I said earlier, we've been grafted in. We've been brought into this relationship with God through what Israel has kind of established for us. We've been brought in. And in that day, in the millennium, many nations will gather together and come into, you know, the city of God. And they will come to the nation of Israel and go, "What? We've never seen anything like this. You've been preserved, you've been kept, and you have your God now ruling and reigning over you. This is amazing. It's going to turn people completely upside down. And they're going to run to them because of the Lord your God. And it says, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. How good is that? And then it says in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So with everything at stake here, the only response should be to seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek him while there is still time. Don't put it off, in other words. And to seek him involves repentance. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. It's not only turning from your wicked actions, but turning from your wicked thoughts as well. You know, it can seem like an easy thing to sort of hide our thoughts, as though nobody knows, I'm doing good things, but, you know, come on. Nobody needs to worry about what I'm thinking about. But God says here to turn also from your wicked thoughts. And let him return to the Lord. So there's that idea of repenting, all right? If you're going to seek the Lord, you need to repent. You need to turn from your sin, walk away from it, do a 180, but it's also not just turning from those things, but it's turning to the Lord now. Turning to the Lord in trust and in faith. So Isaiah says, return to the Lord. Return to the Lord here. Come to him and find salvation in him. And when we do, here's the result. He will abundantly pardon. Don't you love that? Boy, that's a good passage to underline, circle, to highlight. He will abundantly pardon. And that's beyond our comprehension to think that he could forgive me. Not for you to think that he could forgive me, but that he could forgive you too, right? Okay? I know that's a hard thing to think, that he could forgive me. Let's turn this around. Just think about yourselves for a moment, okay? Yeah, that he could forgive you. We could think about this and go, how? I don't get it. I don't feel worthy of that. I've been so guilty. Many people struggle with that idea that they live in such shame and guilt of their sin, and they think that God can't possibly forgive them. And that's just a big, huge lie from the enemy. Here's what we need to see. Look at verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I pray that, that really comforts your heart here today. Because we can sit here and think, God, how are you going to do this? How can you really save me? Am I really, and do you ever think about that sometimes? Like, Lord, are you really going to accept me into heaven? I'm just such a, but God's one that abundantly pardons. That doesn't mean he just kind of barely pardons, where he just kind of barely scraped by. He abundantly pardons you. You're forgiven when you turn to the Lord and you accept his free gift of salvation. You're forgiven. And you might question that. You might wonder, how is that possible? Listen, you may not ever fully understand that, because his ways are not your ways. His thoughts are not your thoughts. Israel may have thought, Lord, what do you mean you're going to bring in these Gentile, these pagan nations? What are you talking about? You mean everything that we've been through? Everything that we've had to endure? And now you're going to also save other people because of us? Lord, that doesn't make sense. I don't get it. How can that be? Don't worry about it. You won't get it. My ways are so much higher than your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, I can't even grasp that, people. How far away the most distant of galaxies is from the earth. I can't even fathom that. I've done some neat things online this week, and I saw this neat webpage where you can scroll along, and it zooms out from the smallest of molecules right out to the furthest depths of the galaxy. And you can just zoom along, and it just goes, and you're like in this tunnel, just going, and everything's just flashing by you. And all the different sizes of things, it goes like from all these little molecules to DNA, and then to an ant, and then to a person, to a tree, a redwood tree, and then to, the earth, and then to the sun, and then to the bigger stars outside the sun and everything. I can't even fathom. I can get a bit of a view through technology, but I can't fathom how high the heavens are from the earth. But this is how much higher God's thoughts are and his ways are than your ways. Don't ever try to reconcile. Don't ever try to go, okay, God, I think I get it now. I think I get you. I think I understand what you're doing there. I don't think we ever will. That's why we need to keep trusting in faith. And that brings great comfort to me, because with this verse, we see that we don't need to have everything figured out. Amen to that.
Amen.
You don't have to have everything figured out today, people. We never can, because God is too big for us. Well, how can you possibly forgive me and save me, God? Easy. My ways are so beyond yours, it wouldn't even make sense to you if I explained it. This is God's response. Everything God does, we just need to trust him and say, your will be done, Lord, for you're doing things beyond what I can possibly see. And I just need to rest in your good work here. Well, we might say, okay, so Lord, I know you're able to redeem repentant man from their sin. I may not get why you would do that, but can you share a little how you will accomplish that? Well, that leads us right into our next verse here, verse 10. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. See, when the rain and the snow comes down, it has purpose. It waters the earth and it brings forth fruit. And this should bring a little consolation for our living in the Northwest. It's true. When you travel the various parts of the country and you see just the dry, brown ground, and then you have people come and visit here and they're looking and going, wow, everything is so green, it's so neat, it's so nice. That's the product of rain. Lots and lots and lots of rain. That's the product of it, right? We do have great beauty around here because of all the water we get. But we understand it all has purpose. All the rain coming down. And the Lord uses that here as an illustration of his word. His word is being sent out and it goes forth with a purpose. It's used to plant the seed and also to water that seed to bear fruit in a person's life. It brings forth that spiritual life in a person. And his word is not just adequate. It's not just something that, you know, will kind of do the job. It says that it prospers in that which it was sent to do. It's not just adequate. It prospers in that which it is sent to do. Just like the rain which never returns void, so his word will never be returned empty. There's power in his word. You know, people may turn a deaf ear to it, but that word gets in there and it brings that conviction. It serves a purpose. We know that the word of God, 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped or complete, equipped for every good work. I got those, something like that. But there's purpose behind it. There's power behind it. You know, people may turn it aside, but when the word goes out, the word gets in, you know. And there may be people that will try to reject it, but there's that conviction, there's that correction, there's that reproof. And it's profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for all these things. Not only growing and maturing the believer, but leading the sinner to repentance. That seed may be planted and that it might grow and bring about that spiritual life in a person. This is how God accomplishes this stuff. This is how God leads people to him. It's how God reveals himself, is through his word. And his word goes out. And that's why I'm so glad to be a part of a church that teaches the word of God. This is nothing new here. Many people have done it. Many churches do it. But I'm so glad to be a part of a church that is centered on the word of God, because I know that it prospers as it goes out, and it has that effect. I've seen that in my life. I continue to see that in my life. That's a blessing. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth in a singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the brier shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. As we've seen the power of God's word, we see now the joy of those who have inclined their ear to it and are now set free from their captivity. They're going to go out with joy, and they're going to be led out with peace. And this will all have its ultimate fulfillment when Israel comes into the glorious kingdom, when they will be once more delivered from her oppressors during that end time scenario. They're going to be led out in peace. And there's going to be that great procession of joy where even nature will take part in it. Think about that. That'll be that great reversal of sin in the kingdom age. We know that sin came into the world, and what happened? A curse was brought in the world, and there was thorns and briars that began to grow. But what does it say here? Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. All this great reversal here is going to happen. And we see that all the creation is joining in this celebration and in this joyous procession. Oh, that's so good. The mountains and the hills shall break forth in a singing before you. We started this study with the idea of singing and how we need to be those that are ready to sing. And here's all of nature taking part in that. You know, Paul writes about that in Romans chapter 8. And he says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. That's remarkable. You know, I don't know if that's going to be a literal trees are going to be sitting there, you know, swaying and clapping their hands. Woo, you know, like Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir. Yeah, you know, I don't know if trees are actually going to start swaying and doing the movements and the dancing. And they're going to start singing. But there's going to be that rejoicing because there's going to be that reversal of sin. The world's not going to be under the curse. And there's going to be just that abundant fruitfulness in the land. And if anything, this is just a great picture of the work of salvation in a person's life. The work that God does inwardly in a person's life at salvation. There's just going to be that radical shift taking place. Either way, whether it's literal with creation or speaking metaphorically of our own lives and the work of salvation. But all of this, notice, is going to be from everlasting to everlasting. It'll be an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. No longer will God have to deal with sin and rebellion. It's going to be for the Lord's renown, an eternal memorial of his grace and his goodness for us. This is what's happening in this day. And that's reason to rejoice. Well, let's pray.